protesters in Bahrain gathered outside the newly opened Israeli embassy in Manama to denounce normalization with Tel Aviv. People in France hold nationwide protests to express anger at their living conditions, including stagnation of salaries and the cost of living. Facebook takes another pounding when a former employee and whistleblower accuses it of promoting human trafficking and domestic servitude, among other things. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. People in Bahrain have taken to the streets for the fifth straight night to denounce the opening of the Israeli embassy in the capital, Manama. Demonstrators gathered outside the newly opened Israeli embassy. They chanted the slogans to slam the opening. No incidents was reported. Previous protests turned violent as security forces attacked the demonstrators to disperse them. Israel opened its embassy in Manama last Thursday during a visit by Foreign Minister Yair Lapid. Bahrain is one of the four Arab states that normalized relations with Israel last year under a U.S. broker deal. Main opposition group Al-Wafaq and top cleric Sheikh Isa Qassem have both condemned the normalization. Palestinians have called it a stab in their back. Political commentator Saeed Chahabi says the Bahraini regime has become more unpopular among the people following the opening of the Israeli embassy in Manama.
We have always been, in the last 10 years, I don't think there was a single day when there was no protest against the regime. It is dictatorship, but now it has committed treason, not only against Bahrainis, but against the Bahrainis, the Arabs, the Muslims, the human beings. This is number one. Number two, this time the regime has gone a step further by allowing the Israelis to share, getting the information on native Bahrainis. The statistics offices have been opened to the intelligence services of Israel, and now my personal information is readily available to the Israelis. So, and this is number two. Number three, the regime is also cooperating and asking the Israelis to support them in terms of security and targeting their opponents. And this is a very serious development. The Bahrainis, especially outside the country and in jail, inside jails, are really worried about what the Israelis are going to do, because the Khalifis have authorized and asked and requested the help of the Israelis to undertake these actions. So all in all, the situation is very grim, it's very bad for Palestinians, for Bahrainis, for the security of the region, for the human decency in our world.
Six Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continued their hunger strike to protest their administrative detention. Two of them have been transferred to the hospital over their deteriorating condition. Our correspondent Mona Kendall has a report.
The hunger strike of six Palestinian prisoners who have refused to eat for days have once again brought the plight of Palestinian prisoners to attention. The six are on hunger strike to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them.
Israeli prison authorities refused to deal with the hunger strikers' legal demands. Kaid Al-Fosfos has been on a hunger strike for over 82 days. Mehdad Al-Gawasmi for over 76 days, and both were transferred to Goplan Hospital. Ala Al-Araj as well has been transferred to Al-Ramlis Clinic. Their health condition is deteriorating, but they insist to continue with their move to end their illegal detention.
In solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, Palestinians, including prisoners' families and relatives, have protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah. Here, every week, you'll see prisoners' mothers and wives holding the pictures of their beloved ones. They say they are the voice of the prisoners. Administrative detention is illegal, however. It's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers. Today, Israel holds 4,600 Palestinian prisoners in its jails, where 520 of them under the illegal administrative detention. Despite repeated warnings about the hunger strikers' deteriorating health conditions, Israel has always been defiant in dealing with their legal demands to make sure that no more prisoner follows the same path in the future. Unfortunately, Israel ends the administrative detention only when hunger striking prisoners are on the verge of death. Mona Kandil, Occupy Jomallah.
In other news, the European Union is preparing steps to mount pressure on Britain to make it abide by the deals it signed after leaving the bloc. French European Affairs Minister Clément Beaune says that the measures will be announced within days. He did not specify those measures, but said that they aim to defend the interests of European states. Beaune pointed to Britain's recent fuel crisis, implying that one of those measures could be related to the UK's dependence on European energy supplies. The EU and UK have been working on trade deals since London left the bloc in February 2020. Many issues remain unresolved as the UK is pushing to secure its own demands. Researcher and economist David Hearn says the main issue between the UK and the EU is related to the Northern Ireland Protocol, agreed as part of the Brexit deal.
I think there are two main issues outstanding at the moment. There's an ongoing and quite serious disagreement, shall we say, over over certain elements with regard to Northern Ireland. That, I think, will continue to bubble away and will come to a head towards the end of the year. The second issue is as regards the access of French fishing vessels in particular to certain parts of UK territorial waters. So the biggest issue is mostly related to the Channel Islands around Jersey, but there were also some issues with regard to access to the UK coastline. Ultimately, I think from my perspective, I see that as less serious. I mean, obviously that's not a position that would be shared by Clément Beaune, but we are ultimately talking about a handful, 100-ish fishing permits in total.
People in France have hit the streets of several cities to call for better working conditions. Rallies were held in Paris, Bordeaux, Nantes, Rennes, and Montpellier as part of some 200 events organized across the country. 8 trade unions had joined forces to call for the protests in a sign of solidarity with workers. The protesters are angry at the stagnation of salaries, the rise in the cost of living, and a change in the unemployment benefit system. They say that workers should not have to carry the weight of the COVID crisis. Among those who joined the protests were so-called second-line workers, such as cashiers, and they feel that they've been overlooked despite putting their health at risk to keep minimum services open.
On the question of wages, on the question of employment, we've been making proposals to the government for months and months. And for the moment, what we see is that all those who are applauded, all those who were called the second line in particular, have still not seen their wages revalued, apart from the automatic revaluation of the minimum wage, which for the moment has no consequence on wages, because as you know, you have to wait for negotiations for the increase to be applied in companies. So these are the main demands: wages, employment, industry, public services, the main demands with many proposals.
In some public service sectors, such as schools and transport, have also been calls to stop work. French workers have lost much of their spending power due to inflation and a protracted economic crisis exacerbated by the pandemic. The latest hike in energy prices has added to their woes and left many households struggling. And this as the recent reform to unemployment benefits will likely see the unemployed receive less money from the state. A major independent investigation has revealed that French Catholic priests have sexually abused more than 200,000 children over the past 7 decades.
In the French population aged over 18 years old, 216,000 people, plus or minus 50,000 at 95% confidence interval, were sexually abused as minors by clergymen or people holding religious office.
The president of the commission also called the abuses systematic, adding that a number of the victims could go up to 330,000 if lower church hierarchies, such as teachers, are included. He accused the church establishment of showing deep, total, and cruel indifference for years to protect itself rather than the victims. Swaife said that the church sometimes knowingly put children in touch with predators. He also revealed that a majority of those who were sexually assaulted as minors are still alive. The Independent Commission was set up in 2018 in response to a series of sexual abuse scandals that shook the Catholic Church in France and worldwide. A Facebook whistleblower and former employee has gone before U.S. lawmakers to push them to regulate the social media giant.
But I'm here today because I believe Facebook's products harm children, stoke division, and weaken our democracy. The company's leadership knows how to make Facebook and Instagram safer, but won't make the necessary changes because they have put their astronomical profits before people. Congressional action is needed. They won't solve this crisis without your help.
Haugen made the remarks while testifying on Capitol Hill after she leaked internal documents to authorities in the Wall Street Journal. She said that Facebook is aware how drug cartels and human traffickers use its services openly, but has done nothing to stop them. She added that the company deliberately conceals crucial information from the public and governments. Haugen accused the social media giant of keeping its algorithms a secret, demanding transparency about its operations. She described Facebook as an urgent threat to the U.S. This is a day after Facebook, its photo sharing app, Instagram, and messaging service WhatsApp went offline for 7 hours, impacting billions of users globally. Another massive data leak appears to have exposed undeclared assets linked to several ranking officials around the world. Dubbed as Pandora Papers, the investigation has found trails of offshore entities stretching from the U.S. to Asia. Even though these types of revelations have been made before, authorities have failed to prosecute officials guilty of tax evasion.
The biggest ever data leak in history has exposed hidden offshore assets worth millions of dollars, allegedly tied to 35 current and former world leaders and more than 300 other public officials from over 90 countries. Nearly 3 terabytes of data, dubbed the Pandora Papers, were leaked to the Washington-based International Consortium of Investigative Journalists. Over 600 journalists helped review 12 million documents leaked from 14 financial services companies. Jordan's King Abdullah, a close U.S. ally, was reported to have used offshore accounts to spend more than $100 million on luxury homes in the United Kingdom and the United States. The papers also accused the family and close associates of Azerbaijani President Ilham Aliyev of corruption, suggesting that they've traded close to £400 million in UK property over the past 15 years through a network of offshore firms. The papers have also implicated the Czech Prime Minister, presidents of Ukraine, Cyprus, Kenya, and former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, among other high-profile figures.
Because people don't want to solve it. It's very simple. I mean, first of all, bear in mind the central banks around the globe have opened up their money spigots to extraordinary levels since the 2008 financial crisis. So as a result, you have tons and tons and tons of capital circulating around the world, unregulated, looking for the highest profit levels, etc. And the banking sectors are making lots and lots of money over this.
While having offshore firms and accounts isn't illegal, the papers allege that some of the companies have helped officials hide their wealth, practically enabling them to evade paying taxes, while some others have used them for money laundering and other fraudulent financial schemes.
Now, according to Oxfam, since 2015, the richest 1% has accumulated more wealth than the rest of the world combined. Now, such extreme economic inequality is being fueled by tax evasion and avoidance that have reached unprecedented levels. And millions across the world live in poverty. Rich politicians and companies are continuing to dodge their taxes, depriving the poorest from being able to get vital services. The money evaded, as revealed by the Pandora Papers, could be going toward nation building.
A According to the Pandora Papers, over a dozen U.S. states are providing financial secrecy services that rival those of offshore tax havens in Europe and the Caribbean region. The documents single out South Dakota, which has allegedly sheltered billions of dollars in assets linked to people previously accused of financial crimes. The investigation says South Dakota state lawmakers have adopted lax regulations drafted by trust industry insiders, measures that have quadrupled customers' trust in the state compared to 10 years ago. Some of the trusts cited in the probe are linked to people accused of human rights and labor abuses. The revelations come despite President Joe Biden's pledge that Washington will lead the efforts internationally to promote financial transparency and fight against corruption.
Now, the U.S., for example, talks about equalizing tax rates, shutting down tax havens, et cetera, but in fact, individual U.S. states have been opening their doors wider and wider to these kinds of activities. South Dakota is one example, Nevada is another, and a third is Delaware, a small state on the East Coast, which is home to Joe Biden. And Joe Biden's history, he essentially is a product of this anything goes, hot money, corporate culture.
The rich and powerful people cited in the large-scale investigation have already begun to deny wrongdoings and in some cases express readiness to undergo scrutiny. What's for certain is that they have a lot to answer for in their respective countries for the months or even years to come.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Islamic Republic of Iran means what it says.
regarding peace, stability, sovereignty, and mutual trust in the neighborhood, which is unfortunately being infiltrated by terrorists, Zionists, U.S. imperialists, and their local agents bent upon creating tension and discord in a region where the people share historic affinity. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kahan International staff writers. This article is published under the heading, Iran's Loud and Clear Warning Rattles Intruders. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The Islamic Republic of Iran means what it says regarding peace, stability, sovereignty, and mutual trust in the neighborhood, which is unfortunately being infiltrated by terrorists, Zionists, U.S. imperialists, and our local agents bent upon creating tension and discord in a region where the people share historic affinity. Tehran has therefore given friendly advices to regional countries to not let seditious outsiders set foot on their soil, and warned the infiltrators of swift and decisive action against them if they remain anywhere near its borders. One of those messages of peace was tweeted in several languages, including Hebrew, by Ali Shamkhani, the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, SNSC. Ali Shamkhani's recent tweet reads, "Powerful Iran has always been benevolent to its neighbors and never posed a threat to them. Problems will be resolved with the cooperation of all countries in the region. Any foreign influence is fruitless, so we call on neighbors to be vigilant in this regard and to stay away from the outsiders." The intended audiences have taken note of Shamkhani's friendly message, and hopefully the unwarranted tension of the recent month as a result of irrational developments, especially across our northwestern borders, would subside. If not, the Islamic Republic, which is holding the military maneuvers codenamed Conquerors of Khaybar, derived from the Prophet of Islam's victorious campaign against the seditious Israelites of the fortress of the same name, who were planning to attack Medina, but were overpowered thanks to the valor of Imam Ali, peace upon him, will have no other choice but to take swift preventive action against the infiltrators. Perhaps the best piece of advice in this regard was delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, during his recent video address to the joint graduation ceremony for cadets of the Islamic Republic of Iran's Armed Forces Academies at Imam Hussein, peace upon him, University. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei did not mince words when he pointed to the rational approach of the Islamic Republic to the problems it faces and invited regional nations to act rationally. He said, "Other governments had better act rationally as well and prevent the region from having a serious problem, because those who dig a hole for their brothers fall in it first." He added, "The issues concerning Iran's northwestern neighbors should be resolved wisely by relying on the people through the cooperation of the armies of neighboring countries and by avoiding the presence of any foreign military forces. The leader warned against foreign interference in the region, since allowing foreign militaries to intervene or have a military presence in the region brings nothing but discord and damage.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't take away the effect of the Prophet with his demise, rather with the establishment of wilayah and appointing Ali ibn Abi Talib, who is, according to Surah Al-Imran, the nafs of the Prophet, anfusina wa anfusikum. By appointing him, the mission of the Prophet continued, the message of the Prophet continued, the risala of the Prophet continued, up to today with the Imam of our time. What we lost on this day was the physical presence of the Prophet, the spiritual presence of the Prophet, besides the continuity that's there with Imamah and the Itrah that, as he said, he left behind the Book of Allah and the Itrah. Besides that, the spiritual presence of the Holy Prophet, in terms of us being able to connect with him, speak to him, ask him for assistance, tawassul, and on a higher level, which is too far to reach for many of us, for most of us, in terms of him continuing to be the link between the Creator and the created, as he is the first link of the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim ajma'in. And as the ahadith say, that God's connection with the khalq is through the Prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the Holy Prophet such that everyone, starting with Ali ibn Abi Talib and then the rest of the Imams, are connected to the Holy Prophet, and through that the chain is connected to the source of existence, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think what's worthy of discussion on the occasion of the demise of the Prophet, as you know, this occasion we commemorate, or we have on the calendar two occasions: the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, as well as the martyrdom of As-Sibt al-Akbar, the first grandson of the Prophet, Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayh, the martyrdom that inshallah we will speak of in the following nights. We ask him, Ya Sahib al-Zaman, by the right of the Prophet, that this is the night that we commemorate him and the night of his demise, and by the right of your grandfather, Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayh, that we commemorate his martyrdom on this night. And by the right of Fatima to Zahra, that this is the beginning of her temporary, or her short or short period of grief and sorrow for you and for your cause in your absence until she joins you. We ask the Imam of our time by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, he helps us, he forgives us of all our shortcomings, those that are more apparent, more evident, those that are deeper. There's shortcomings that we have in our intentions, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we may be thinking that we are on course, we're involved with the activities of the Imam, but that's the outward part of that. That's the part that's seen, the part that is internal, my intentions, why I'm doing it. Unfortunately, they're not where they need to be. We ask the Imam of our time to help us, to purify us, to make us his companions, inshallah. Sallallahu alayk. Ya Rasulallah. I think one of the terms we should use referring to you is gharib. As the days were limited, the days of the life of the Prophet were coming to an end. Where the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is preparing to rest after all the efforts, all the struggles, all the battles, all of what he put into guiding the Ummah. He should be seeing utmost respect. He should be seeing utmost obedience. After all he sacrificed, all he did to guide us, to guide the Ummah. But he's seeing, while he's alive, they are plotting against his household. He's seeing that they're disobeying him. The Holy Prophet told them to join Jaish Usama, to go and fight, leave Medina. One of the measures that the Prophet took to protect the institution of wilaya and the wilaya of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He had sent Abu Sufyan away. He had sent some of these munafiqeen away. He sent all his companions to join the army of Usama to go up north and fight. Part of it was the battle itself. The other part was a tactic to get these people out of Medina. Sallallahu alayhi ya Rasulallah. It's difficult to be told that while the Holy Prophet is suffering from this illness, and he's too ill to stand for prayer, go to the masjid to lead the prayers. In his house, he tells his spouse, I want you to send a message to Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ya Ali, I can't come to the masjid to lead the prayer. You lead the prayer. In his presence, she says, I'll tell my father, revealing the disobedience of those people. The Holy Prophet despite the fact of his illness, it's hard for him to stand, Ya Rasulallah. He forces himself up, he drags himself to the masjid, Ya Rasulallah. You put all the energy you had, despite your illness, to make sure the wilaya of Ali ibn Abi Talib is not questioned in your lifetime. Where were you, Ya Rasulallah, when they took Ali ibn Abi Talib to the masjid? The only one to come and defend him was your daughter Fatima al-Zahra. While the blood was dripping from her chest, she came to the masjid defending Ali ibn Abi Talib, ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin, wa sayalamu al-lazina zalamu ayyam qalab ayyam qalibun. Ya Hussein
Kareem al-sajaya jameel al-shiyam nabi al-baraya shafi' al-umam Kareem al-sajaya jameel al-shiyam nabi al-baraya shafi' al-umam Salamun ala Sayyidi al-Mustafa Habibi Muhammad Imamul Huda.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A 14.3% surge in energy prices in Germany and a knock-on effect on petrol prices, up 20%, and foodstuffs, up 4.9%, have all contributed to September's inflation rate rise of 4.1%, the highest in Germany in almost 30 years. This is put down to growing demand, a shortage of supply, and a lack of alternative energy sources. We now present you an article written jointly by Dominic Rush, Helen Davidson, and Kate Connolly. The piece is titled, How the Supply Chain Crisis is Affecting Five Big Economies.
Thank you.
As the COVID-19 pandemic eases and national economies emerge from suspended animation, demand from energy, labor, and transport has surged. That sudden acceleration is putting a huge strain on the just-in-time cross-border supply chains that keep factories open and shelves stocked. From Liverpool to Los Angeles, from Sydney to Berlin, the world is in the grip of a supply crunch. Here, Guardian correspondents report on how the fallout is affecting six big economies. The United States. Off the coast of Los Angeles, California, a record-breaking flotilla of container ships is waiting to unload its goods. With the holiday season approaching, companies across the United States predicting shortages and price rises for everything from artificial Christmas trees and sports goods to Thanksgiving turkeys. Retailers warn that basics could once again be in short supply. Logjams of container ships are only one part of the story. The United States is also experiencing a massive labor shortage, especially in the leisure and entertainment industries. There were a record 10 million job openings in the United States at the end of June. Help wanted signs can be spotted in restaurant windows throughout the country. Republicans have blamed pandemic-related increases in unemployment benefits for the lack of workers. Those benefits have ended, but there is as yet little evidence that the industries hardest hit are gaining enough workers. Low wages have led millions to consider their careers during the pandemic, a phenomenon known as the Great Resignation. At the same time, lack of affordable childcare and the continuing closure of some schools has led many people to drop out of the workforce. Germany. A 14.3% surge in energy prices in Germany and a knock-on effect on petrol prices up 20% and foodstuffs up 4.9% have all contributed to September's inflation rate rise of 4.1%, the highest in Germany in almost 30 years. This is put down to growing demand, a shortage in supply, and a lack of alternative energy sources. The Bundesbank predicts inflation will rise to 5% by the year's end. Driving prices upwards are a lift in the VAT rate after it was lowered temporarily last year to help businesses cope with the pandemic, as well as a rise in CO2 emission tariffs and scarcity of metals, wood, and semiconductors. Despite full order books, these supply frictions are expected to continue at least until the end of year and to cost the economy 40 billion euros. The effect of which will mainly be felt in 2022. Gross domestic product of 2.5% is predicted this year, accelerating to 5.1% next year. However, there has been no talk as yet of a crisis, emergency or panic in Germany. And while many manufacturers are feeling the pinch from the friction in supply chains, the average consumer, though often facing longer than usual waits for the delivery of luxury goods like furniture, electronic products and cars, is not experiencing empty supermarket shelves. The issue of supply chain problems together with a shortage of workers prompted the carmaker Opel to announce recently that it was temporarily shutting down a plant that produces hybrid vehicles in the city of Eisenach. Employees will be furloughed until the factory reopens, hopefully sometime next year, supplies permitting. Despite almost full employment, a long-standing labor shortage, currently about 400,000 workers a year, is a big issue in Germany, hampering overall economic growth and making itself felt in everyday life, mainly in the care industry, the healthcare sector, skilled manufacturing, information technology, engineering, and every skilled craft and trade from plumbers to carpenters. There is a shortage of 60,000 to 80,000 road haulage workers, and economists warn of a demographic crunch, with more people due to go into retirement than are in active employment. A growing number of German workers, including train drivers, healthcare staff, and workers in the motorhome industry, have gone on strike in recent weeks, demanding higher pay amid rising inflation, which has raised fears of an inflationary spiral. Russia. As energy prices soared elsewhere, Russia finds itself in the enviable position of being the world's largest net oil and gas exporter combined. While Russia's state television has gloated over videos of British drivers queuing for petrol, the Kremlin has told Europeans that the sooner its Nord Stream 2 pipeline is opened, the quicker gas prices will stabilize. It is hard to shock a Russian economy that has done so much to shock itself. Banning Western imports of meat, fruit, vegetables and dairy in 2014. Yet, there are shortages. High-end Moscow restaurants say they cannot find high-quality beef. The good stuff is being exported at higher prices to China. Or octopus from Indonesia, normally brought by container ships. Food inflation is at a record 7% annual rate, its highest in 5 years, an issue the Kremlin did its utmost to keep under wraps before parliamentary elections last month. And hotels and restaurants are reporting a shortage of workers, partly due to rising prices and partly due to migrant crisis. Construction and agriculture have been hit by a shortage of an estimated 600,000 workers, mostly from Central Asia, who did many of the hardest jobs but left during the COVID-19 pandemic. United Kingdom. In the summer, Britain's recovery was threatened by a pandemic that forced hundreds of thousands of workers to self-isolate after they came into contact with someone with COVID-19. Only weeks after ministers scaled back the test and trace system to prevent businesses and public services from closing due to a lack of staff, petrol shortages have again prevented large swathes of the workforce from travelling to the office, school, factory, or in the case of care workers, reaching housebound patients. In an episode that is rapidly having economic consequences as it overlaps with shortages of lorry drivers and interruptions to global supply chains that have pushed up prices in everything from computer chips to liquefied natural gas. Government critics have blamed a lack of preparation for the consequences of Brexit that have made supply bottlenecks affecting every country that much worse. The economy remains 3.5% smaller than it was before the pandemic hit. Manufacturing, which has boomed as consumers unable to eat out, bought things for their homes, has had a better time, but still remains about 2.5% smaller than its previous high in 2019. A slowdown in activity across all sectors and regions in recent months is expected to continue for the rest of the year, as persistent shortages of key staff and supplies hinder any plans businesses might have to expand going into 2022. The British Chamber of Commerce forecasts that government efforts to encourage business investment will fall, and a 2.5% contraction is likely this year. Australia. Shortages of timber, steel and other materials are causing havoc in Australia's huge construction industry, and builders are struggling to keep up with demand. With house prices rising at their fastest rate since 1989 owing to post-pandemic demand and government stimulus, companies are scrambling to get hold of supplies and prices are said to be going through the roof. Adam Robson, who runs Precaro, a design and construction business in Gold Coast, Queensland, said delivery times for steel and timber have blown out from 4 weeks to 4 or 5 months amid the supply squeeze. He said, "You used to be able to buy timber off the shelf, but you can't do that anymore. A lot of it comes from China and India, and we just can't get enough containers into the ports. According to the OECD, Australia is expected to increase output in its economy by 4% this year, despite its two most populous states, New South Wales and Victoria, being in lengthy lockdowns. The Reserve Bank of Australia said recently that it expected shipping costs and higher wages to push inflation above its target. A lack of migrant labour has not helped either, pushing up costs further. Adam Robson added, "Demand is so high that there aren't enough traders in the country. Electricians and chippies now dictate their prices because we can't get enough people in on 451 migrant worker visas." In a sign of how countries could begin to turn away from long global supply chains, the Master Builders Australia Group has called on the government to plant an extra 250,000 trees a year to protect the country against timber shortages in the future.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
On the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, Khamenei.ir publishes excerpts from Ayatollah Khamenei's statements about Imam Hassan alayhi salam and his peace treaty. Regarding the issue of Imam Hassan's peace treaty, we have mentioned several times in books have been written that under the same conditions, anyone, even the commander of the faithful, alayhi salam, would not have done anything differently, but exactly what Imam Hassan did. No one can say that a fraction of Imam Hassan's actions were questionable, no. What His Majesty did is 100% accurate based on irrefutable logical arguments. Among the lineage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, who is the most enthusiastic? Who gained the most in life from his martyrdom? Who was the most courageous in protecting the religion against the enemy? It was Hussein ibn Ali. Peace be upon him. Imam Hussein ibn Ali and Imam Hassan accompanied one another on the peace treaty. The peace treaty was not realized by Imam Hassan alone. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein both had a role in it. However, Imam Hassan was leading, and Imam Hussein devotedly followed him. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was among defenders who acknowledged the concept of Imam Hassan's peace treaty. Once in a private gathering, a close companion of the Imam's opposed Imam Hassan for the treaty. Imam Hussein silenced him. No one can ever claim that had it been Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the peace treaty would not have been carried through. No, Imam Hussein accompanied Imam Hassan. And even if Imam Hassan alayhi salam was not in the picture and Imam Hussein was alone, he would have done exactly the same thing under the same conditions. Diplomatic skills mean acquiring flexibility and power skillfully and promptly. Another definition for it would be heroic flexibility, for which Imam Hassan alayhi salam's peace treaty is the most glorious historical example. Heroic flexibility, unlike some interpretations, has clear meaning, an example of which can be found in wrestling competitions that aim at defeating the enemy. If someone has strength but does not use flexibility where needed, they will certainly be defeated. However, if they use their flexibility and power promptly, they can pin the rival down to the mat.
This is IRIB English Radio.